All right, this evening we are in Exodus chapter 4. It's been a couple of weeks, so very quickly, the last two times we were together, we were in Exodus 3. We split the chapter up, and just a couple of the highlights. So the beginning of Exodus chapter 3 was Moses' encounter at the burning bush, and a pretty very famous encounter, and that gave us an opportunity to talk about a theological term called aseity, A-S-E-I-T-Y. Not a word to be afraid of. It simply means the eternal self-sufficiency and self-existence of God. The idea that there has never been a time ever where God did not exist. God is eternally self-sufficient and self-existent. And that came to us out of verse 2 of Exodus 3, as we saw that as Moses sees this bush at the mountain of God, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So it was not at the time as if God needed the bush to exist there on the mountain. God is self-existing and self-sufficient. And then we went through the interaction of Moses and God at the burning bush, where verse 7, the Lord said to Moses, I have seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their suffering. So Israel is in slavery at this time, and God sovereignly chooses about 400 years or so after the Israelites arrive in Egypt to now bring them out of this slavery that they find themselves in. Last time we were together, we were in verses 13 and following. And again, a very famous verse, Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, where God speaks to Moses and tells him his name, right? Moses asks God, verse 13, behold, I am going to the sons of Israel. You have sent me to the sons of Israel, and I shall say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Verse 14, and God said to Moses, I am who I am. And we talked at that time about the Tetragrammaton, the four letters, YHWH. We say Yahweh, we say Jehovah. This is God's covenant name in his relationship with his covenant people, Israel. And so we talked a little bit about, again, the aseity of God, the self-existence and self-sufficiency of God. But also at that time, we went into the New Testament and we took a look specifically at John chapter 8, verse 58, and how Jesus himself says to the Pharisees, before Abraham was, I am. And we know what Jesus was saying there. He was making an appeal in the Greek, ego eimi, to the name of God, I am. And the reason we know that is because immediately the Pharisees picked up stones to stone him for the capital offense of blasphemy. Jesus was making a claim to deity, right? And so, you know, the skeptics come along and say Jesus never really made a claim to deity. But then that means that they're smarter than the Pharisees who were actually living under the law in first century Palestine. So, and we certainly know that that's not the case. Jesus, of course, does make clear claim to deity. The entirety of the New Testament makes the clear case for Jesus's deity. And so we talked a little bit about that last time. And then God again speaking, he sends verse 16 of chapter 3, sends Moses to gather the elders of Israel together and says, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has appeared to me, that is Moses, saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. And then God walks through here in verses 19 through 22, what is essentially a four-verse summary of what's about to happen in this confrontation between God, Yahweh, and Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Verse 19, the king of Egypt will not permit you to go except under compulsion. Verse 20, God's going to stretch out his hand and strike Egypt with all of these miracles. And then 21, God's going to grant this people, the Israelites, favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be that when you go, you will not go empty-handed, so on and so forth. And so, as we said last time, what we will see beginning in Exodus 5, going through Exodus 13, is that larger drama of that confrontation between God and Pharaoh playing out, summarized here at the end of Exodus chapter 3. So that's where we ended last time. We're going to pick up in Exodus chapter 4, verse 1. Then Moses answered and said, "What if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.'" And the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" And he said, "A staff." Then he said, "Throw it on the ground." So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. But the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand and grasp it by its tail." So he stretched out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. And the Lord furthermore said to him, "Now put your hand into your bosom." So he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then he said, "Put your hand into your bosom again." So he put his hand into his bosom again, and when he took it out of his bosom, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. And it shall come about that if they will not believe you or heed the witness of the first sign, they may believe the witness of the last sign. Verse 9, but it shall be that if they will not believe even these two signs or heed what you say, then you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water which you take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. Verse 10, then Moses said to the Lord, "Please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since thou hast spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." And the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him dumb or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now then go, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say." But he said, verse 13, "Please, Lord, now send the message by whomever you will." So let's pause there. All right. So it begins here that in verse 1, Moses begins to have this dialogue with God, who has called him to go into Israel and gather the elders and to declare to them their deliverance from this slavery. So Moses says in verse 1, "What if they will not believe me or listen to what I say?" Now, it's very interesting here, a couple of different things. First of all, if you go back to chapter 3, verse 18, God is very clear with Moses. He says, "And they will pay heed to what you say." All right? And so Moses is doing a little bit of questioning here. And I think it probably begins as a bit of humility on Moses' part. We will see probably it moves out of humility into a little bit of obstinacy. Moses just simply doesn't really want to go. But I think it probably starts out here. Numbers 12, verse 3, you don't have to go there, but it talks about the humility of Moses. Moses was a humble and meek man. And so that's probably where it begins. And so in order to reassure Moses here at the beginning of Exodus chapter 4, the Lord demonstrates to Moses three different miracles. He actually demonstrates two miracles and then tells him of a third, right? So very quickly, and we will see this again later, that Moses' staff becoming a serpent, right? And we see that in verses 2 through 5. And then in verses 6 through 6 and 7, there's this miracle that God works in Moses about the hand and the leprosy of Moses' hand as he puts it into his robe, into his bosom, as it says. And then he says in verse 9, God says to Moses that if they will not believe even these two signs, then he tells them about the pouring out of the water from the Nile River, and it will become blood on the ground. And of course, we will see that again in Exodus chapter 7. That is one of the plagues that is coming. So God here, in response to Moses' sort of dialogue or talking back, God is very gracious to him. There's a few things of real significance here. One is, just to be frank, this is honestly the first time in the Bible that we see a ministry of miracles, a consistent ministry of miracles, right? So think back over the past several years as we went through the book of Genesis. Can anybody think about anybody over those what are literally thousands of years? So Genesis covers thousands of years. Any ministry of miracles in the book of Genesis? I hope not, because I can't either. Okay, so there's this idea that we need to recognize, right, is that something very important, something very specific is about to happen in the ministry of Moses, all right? And this is the first time in biblical redemptive history, again, that is now thousands of years old. If biblical redemptive history, that is the story of God's redemption of his people after the fall into sin, begins in Genesis chapter 3, if you remember way back to Genesis 3:15, all right? Thousands of years have passed. You can read about those generations, right? In Genesis 5, Genesis 10, all right? This is the first time when God is going to call somebody to a ministry of miracles. All right? It just so happens also that Moses himself is the author of the first five books of the Bible, right? So God is going to enact this great salvation through the mediator Moses, and these miracles are going to be used as a demonstration of Moses' authority. He's speaking on behalf of God, which we will see later in Exodus 4. Another very significant thing happens in Exodus chapter 4. All right? But in order to establish his authority, that is, the words that he's speaking are literally the words of God, God is also going to establish this ministry of miracles. Okay? Very, very significant. Verse 10. So after the three miracles, verse 10, now Moses makes a second plea. Moses said to the Lord, "Please, Lord, I have never been eloquent." And later in the verse he says, "I am slow of speech and slow of tongue," literally heavy of speech and heavy of tongue. God bless you. All right? And the Lord says to him, pleads back with him, "Who has made man's mouth? Am I not in charge of your mouth here?" And then in verse 13, I think we're getting to the point of beyond humility, and we'll see why in verse 14 when we get there. But Moses pleads again for the third time, "Please, Lord, now send the message by whomever you will." So as we pick up in verse 14 now, what we see is, "Then the anger of the Lord burned against Moses." So there's a sense in which when God calls us, the expectation is that he calls us in humility. And even as one of the main themes of the book of Exodus that we talked about in the introduction to the book of Exodus was, one of the main themes that we are going to see is we will see that Moses, the man Moses, is a type of Jesus Christ. He's a type of Jesus Christ. And so when we think about Moses' humility, as I mentioned previously from Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, we can also think about Jesus' humility, right? That great passage on Jesus' humility, which we'll find in Philippians chapter 2, right? And we've talked about that before. But now Moses, being merely human, which Jesus was not, Moses being merely human, he has now walked past humility into what I think is somewhat obstinacy. Okay, and he literally, it seems like he doesn't want to go. He's just making up excuses to not go and fulfill the call that God has placed on his life. And think about that, right? There may be many reasons for that, right? So 40 years earlier, he had been exiled from Egypt, right? He's got bad memories there. 40 years earlier, he had literally put to death an Egyptian and buried his body in the sand. And he's spent the last 40 years being a shepherd, right, herding sheep. Not exactly, at least in Moses' mind, good office work for going and leading millions of people out of Egypt and across the Red Sea and back to this mountain of God, right? And so at the end of the day, as God is speaking to him and saying, "Look, I'm the one who's going to empower you. I'm the one who's going to send you." And as we saw last time, God is the one who's going to monergistically, that is unilaterally, do the saving work. Right? All you need to go and do is deliver this message. I'm going to take care of everything else, including dealing with Pharaoh. You don't even have to raise a finger, right, in sort of a personal confrontation here. Right? And yet Moses is resisting. So we see in verse 14, "The anger of the Lord burned against Moses. And God said, 'Is there not your brother Aaron the Levite? I know that he speaks fluently. And moreover, behold, he's coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart.' And you are to speak to him and put the words in his mouth. And I, even I, will be with your mouth and his mouth, and I will teach you what you are to do. Moreover, he shall speak for you to the people, and it shall come about that he shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be as God to him. And you shall take in your hand this staff with which you shall perform the signs. So, what do we see here? So we see God's anger burning against Moses, and we see God's grace manifest towards Moses, right? And so it's, and his grace is manifest in a couple of different ways. So the first way that I can think of God's grace being manifest towards the obstinate Moses is he doesn't kill him. Okay? But more than that, right? God obviously doesn't continue to sit here and bargain with Moses alone. God provides a means, right? He meets Moses where he's at, if you will, to use that sort of common terminology, right? And it turns out that Moses' older brother Aaron, right, is sufficiently eloquent that Aaron is going to be Moses' mouthpiece as he goes now to confront Pharaoh and to speak to the elders of Israel, right? So tremendous grace shown here on behalf of God towards Moses and by sending Aaron, which we will see at the very end of chapter 4. Verse 18, then Moses departed and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law. So remember, Moses is off. He's in the wilderness, right? That's where he's meeting with God. So he returns home to his father-in-law, Jethro, and said to him, please let me go that I may return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see if they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead. So Moses took his wife and his sons and mounted them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt. Moses also took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. All right, let's stop there. So much here. Moses goes back from herding the sheep. He goes back to his father-in-law, requests leave, right? So Moses is 80 years old, and you think, well, why does an 80-year-old guy have to go request leave of his father-in-law, right? This is very culturally acceptable, right? He's been living in his father's house, his father-in-law's house for 40 years, and so this is the right thing to do. And of course, Jethro gives him leave to go at the end of verse 18. So the Lord again speaks to Moses. He gives him a little bit of peace here in verse 19. All the men who were seeking your life are dead. If you remember, Moses had put the Egyptian to death, and so there was a bounty on Moses' head, so he escapes and flees to Midian. And so God assures him that everybody who was seeking his life is dead. Moses now takes the staff, he takes his wife, he takes his sons, and now he's returning to Egypt. Verse 21, right? So here we are into a bit of a controversial statement. The Lord says to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go, right? So tomes have been written on the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And what we will see consistently throughout the narrative over the course of the next 10 chapters or so in this confrontation between Moses and Pharaoh is that Pharaoh hardened his heart and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Right? Which one of those is true? It's a trick question. Yes, they are both true. All right. So if you go back with me, if you turn back a page to Exodus chapter 3, verse 19, God says to Moses, I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go except under compulsion. And last time when we were together, I said, how does God know that Pharaoh is not about to let the Israelites leave? Well, the answer is simple. God created Pharaoh. God created Pharaoh with character traits, one of which happens to be a fallen heart, which, by the way, we were all born with, right? Which the fallen heart itself is obstinate toward God, unless God comes and acts mercifully toward us. Right? This is the nature of man's fallen and sinful heart. And we could go to multiple places in the New Testament, and quite frankly, we could go to multiple places in the Old Testament to prove this radical depravity of the human heart apart from the grace of God. All right? So there's a sense in which Pharaoh digs his heels in against God. God, through Moses, simply asks for the Israelites to have leave to go out 3 days into the wilderness to worship. That's all Moses will ask for. And Pharaoh says, no. All right? And then the battle ensues. And yes, throughout the course of that battle, we will find multiple times that Pharaoh digs his heels in. And yes, we will find multiple times throughout that narrative that God himself will so act in Pharaoh's heart such as to harden it so that Pharaoh will not relent. And this is a difficult doctrine. We would agree, this is a difficult doctrine. All right. Paul, the Apostle Paul, takes up this doctrine. We're not going to do this tonight, all right? Because there's much more here in Exodus 4 for us to get to. But Paul takes up this very text in Romans chapter 9 and gives the explanation for it. All right, so if you want to go do some reading during the week to see what Paul says about the raising up of Pharaoh and the purpose for which God raised up Pharaoh and then subsequently hardened Pharaoh's heart, you can read about that in Romans chapter 9. Ultimately, this is about God's sovereign grace and mercy in the salvation of his people. All right. And once the recording goes off, if anybody has any questions about that, we can talk more about that. Okay? Then in verse 22, right, this, we said as we went through the Genesis account that the first time you stumble upon a certain phrase or a certain clause that recurs through the Bible, you should sort of perk up and pay attention. So, for example, I was thinking about, we saw back at the end of Genesis this idea of the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob in Genesis 50, verse 24. That's the first time that phraseology, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, shows up. Very significant because you see it throughout the rest of the Bible, including the New Testament. I want you to see here, and this is sort of tied to the discussion earlier about Moses' ministry of miracles. In verse 22, it says, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord." This is the first time in the Bible where this phraseology appears. Thus says the Lord. That is, God is calling on a prophet-like human being to speak the very words of God to another human being. Thus says the Lord. Now, if you have any familiarity with the Bible at all, you will know, right, even if you just randomly turn to one of the prophets in the Old Testament, thus saith the Lord is all over the place. All right? But this is the first time. And again, first time for this ministry of miracles, the first time for God to call a prophet like Moses to speak the very words of God to another human being with whom he's about to get into a confrontation. All right? So Moses is playing the prophet who can work miracles. Right? And again, as I mentioned previously, he's also the author of the first five books. So the canon of Scripture, the book of Scripture, is now being opened when God says through Moses, "Thus saith the Lord." All right? Very significant. Moses, you cannot downplay the importance of Moses in the redemptive history in the Bible. All right? You cannot. And in fact, in Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses himself says that another prophet just like me is coming. And we know that that was fulfilled in the ministry of Joshua right after Moses. But we know that that ministry of the prophet who comes after Moses is ultimately fulfilled by the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Deuteronomy 18:15 is literally applied to Jesus in the New Testament. All right? Now, it's not just, I mean, verse 22, it's not a very long verse, but two very significant things happen there. The first one is, this is the first time we see this clause, thus says the Lord. The second thing that we find here is this, what he's supposed to say to Pharaoh. Israel is my son, my firstborn. So Israel, we know that Israel was Jacob. So he was a man, but Jacob is long dead. He's been dead for about 400 years, okay? In this context, verse 22, Israel is referring to the nation, which is now millions strong in Egypt under the thumb of Pharaoh. So, thus says the Lord, this is what you're supposed to speak to Pharaoh who has you enslaved. The nation Israel is my son, my firstborn. Okay? Now, this theme of Israel being God's child is also all through the rest of the Bible. And then ironically, in the New Testament writers take this recurring theme of Israel being God's son, and they flip it. And it turns out that God's son, Jesus, is the new Israel. And you can see that in spades, especially in the Gospel according to Matthew. Okay? Out of Egypt, I called my son. Matthew quotes the prophet Hosea, who was speaking of the nation Israel. Matthew applies it to Jesus' flight with his father into Egypt and then back into the promised land. So this is just this Exodus 4:22. It's hard to, again, overstate how important this verse is in the biblical redemptive history. Okay, so we will see this Israel is my son theme over and over and over again. Verse 23, so I said to you, God speaking to Pharaoh, let my son go that he may serve me. Okay? So I want my son, whom you have enslaved, whom you have under your thumb, to be free, to come and worship me. But you, Pharaoh, have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. And of course, that will be fulfilled later on as the 10th plague, as the angel of death comes through Egypt and kills all of the firstborn in Egypt because Pharaoh refuses to let Israel go out into the wilderness to worship him. Verses 24 through 26. Now it came about at the lodging place on the way that the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet. And she said, you are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me. So he, God, let him alone. At that time she said, you are a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. Most people have no idea what this means, okay? This is the reality, right? You can read commentaries. There's all kinds of information on this. And part of the trouble with this particular, these three verses, is that the pronouns are not clear. It's not clear to whom the word he is referring to, okay? So, for example, in verse 24, now it came about at the lodging place on the way that the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Now, is this referring to Moses? Or is this referring to the uncircumcised child? Don't know. okay? But don't know. Zipporah, Moses' wife, for some strange reason, is the one who actually does the circumcision, which was required by the Abrahamic covenant, if you remember Genesis chapter 17. Lots of history there. Okay? Once the wife does the circumcision, in verse 26, so he, now in my particular New American Standard, the he there is capitalized, so the translators assume that's talking about God. So he, God, let him, don't know, Moses or the child, don't know, alone, right? And then there's this mention of the circumcision. So, very quickly, what are we to take from this? Number one, I would say, it seems as though Moses has allowed his observation of the Abrahamic covenant to be somewhat lax. Okay? It may be for multiple reasons. It may be because it's been 40 years. It may be because Zipporah is actually not, she's not an Israelite, right? So this may not be her custom. And so she doesn't really like it. And so she's not really keen on performing this particular act on her son, right? It seems as though Moses has multiple sons, if you go back to verse 20. So it's a little bit, just to be honest about it, that there are sometimes that you read things in distant early literature, and you frankly don't know what they mean. We saw this in Genesis 6 with the Nephilim, right? I mean, these giants roaming the land, and they with the daughters, all of these things, right? There's some things that we can only speculate about. By God's grace, there's not a lot of these, but there's a verse here and there, and this just happens to be it. I think the big takeaway for us is the importance of circumcision in God's redemptive history. Right? God does not want to, it seems, have a mediator for Abraham's descendants who himself is unwilling to observe the Abrahamic covenant of circumcision. Right? So this is a big deal for God. I mean, it's abundantly clear here, verse 24, God's going to put somebody to death for not having a circumcision. Right? So this is a big deal. Right? So as we think about the Abrahamic covenant and the way God covenants with his people, God takes these covenants very seriously. And if I say too much more about these three verses, I'm way out into speculation land at this point, okay? So, verse 27, let's finish up here. Now the Lord said to Aaron, "Go to meet Moses in the wilderness." So he went and met him at the mountain of God, and he kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders of the sons of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. He then performed the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, then they bowed low and worshipped. All right? So, God, we already said, is going to be gracious. Moses doesn't want to speak. He's not confident in his speaking ability. God says, I'm going to send you your brother Aaron. He's coming out to meet you. God ordains that thing as he speaks to him and tells Aaron to go meet him. Right? Verse 27, very clear. The Lord said to Aaron, go to meet Moses in the wilderness. Right? So God is the one who ordains this meeting. Moses tells Aaron everything that's been going on. They go now down, verse 29, into Egypt to assemble all the elders of Israel. And verse 30, do you see that? Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. And then Moses performed the signs in the sight of the people. And by God's grace, the people believed, just as God had told Moses they would do back in Exodus chapter 3, verse 18. God grants them belief. And in response to all of these things, they believe and they worship. They worship. All right? So, the mediator Moses has arrived. He comes down, right? So think about the map of the Middle East, right? He comes down from Sinai, down into Egypt. And he comes with words, and he comes with miracles. He comes with a message that is, your God is concerned about you. The mediator, that's who Moses is. And he will play that role multiple times. We will see it again and again between now and Deuteronomy. Moses mediating the relationship between God and his people. The mediator has arrived. He has come down to rescue his people from slavery. So if we go back to that first major theme, and then the second major theme, the first two themes we talked about, the introduction to Exodus, the first major theme is that Moses is a type of Jesus. And the second major theme is that the Exodus, that is the rescue, the salvation of the Israelites out of Egypt, is a type of our salvation. Those were the first two themes that we said we were going to talk about. Well, here they are. Moses, the shepherd of the sheep, comes down into Egypt as the mediator. He's sent specifically from God with miracles and a message that God cares about you and he has come to rescue you. From what? From slavery. Yes, the Israelites were in physical slavery. But the New Testament is very clear. We are all enslaved. To what? Sin. This is the picture that the Exodus is painting for us. A real, this is not myth, a real historical, redemptive, physical event in the life of the Israelites, shining very clear, if we have eyes to see, very clearly, the spiritual salvation that we have in and through the mediator Jesus Christ, who comes down from heaven. He becomes a man, the God-man, with a message of reconciliation and a ministry of miracles. And he dies on a cross. Okay? He dies on a cross as our substitute, as our mediator, so that we can be liberated from the bondage to sin. This is the message of the gospel. And it's right here in Exodus chapter 4.